Good evening, everybody. Turn to Ruth 3:1. Tonight is our 50th message on the Book of Ruth.
Wow.
So we're about halfway through, so probably 50 more to go. Yeah. Let's take a moment of silence and prayer so that we can thank God for this privilege and honor that we have to hear and study His Word. And again, if there is anything on your heart that would distract you, please put that in God's hands so that you can focus and concentrate on His Word when it's being spoken. So with that in mind, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the privilege and honor of being able to be before You and hear Your Word. We thank You for all that You have blessed us with and what You continue to reveal to us in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whom You have entered us into by the work that He has accomplished on Calvary. We thank You for all that You have done. We pray for those in the world who are suffering at this time, especially the families of those who have lost loved ones. That terrible tragedy in Florida and in other tragedies throughout the world, Father, we just ask that people's hearts would open up to the truth that is in Your salvation. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So we see in verse 1 through 5, Naomi's plan, which is a very good one. She says, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you?" She says, "Boaz is our moita, our relative, and with whose maids you were." And she suggests to Ruth that she propose marriage to Boaz. And because they cannot confront him one-on-one or openly, Naomi comes up with a very good plan in which Ruth can do this in privacy. And if Boaz sends her away, Ruth will not be embarrassed. It's all going to happen privately and in the middle of the night. And she even devises a way for that to happen. So she tells Ruth to wash herself, anoint herself, put on her best clothes, be presentable. No one's going to recognize her like this because they've not seen her in this way before. And the instruction is that when Boaz has finished eating and drinking, he's going to be extremely tired after a long day's work, and threshing time is a time of great celebration. And don't forget that this is the first year they've been able to thresh an abundant crop without being bothered by foreign invaders for many years. And so this is a real time of celebration, and especially for Boaz, because although in this time, the time of the judges, so many in Israel do not really understand Yahweh Elohim, Boaz does. And Boaz understands why they've been delivered from the Midianites, if this is the time of Gideon. Boaz understands, you know, that God has delivered His people, and He knows why. And He's going to be very celebratory. Not that He's going to get drunk by any means, but He's going to eat and drink and then lie down. So in verse 4, she says, "And it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go over and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you shall do." And she said to her, all that you say I will do. Now, that phrase right there in verse 5 is of extreme importance. And it just seems like it's kind of thrown in, but what we see there is obedience in Ruth. And we're going to roll into a study of Chesed, or really Chesed as the Jews would say it, which is our word for loving kindness. It's a foundational part of this book. And we're going to study this word. And funny enough, I think it was on Tuesday or Monday morning, I asked God in prayer not to let me miss any of the directions he wants me to go in this book. And it was that very, just a few hours later, that I started doing some work into this word, both New Testament and Old. And it's wonderful. And it's something that is not just foundational to the book of Ruth, but foundational to you and to me, to our spiritual lives. The fact that we understand God's chesed to us, and that we possess that in our own hearts, and that we offer that steadfast love. It's a love of power, a love of devotion to all. However, not everybody's going to receive the light that shines through you, which we know, but there will be some who will. And the ones who do, and the ones that you forge relationships with, whether they be distant or, but I'm talking about meaningful Christian relationships, marriages, friendships, and so on, we are to have that chesed to one another. And as we'll see, God's chesed is given to those who are obedient to Him. Now, His love is for all mankind, but not everybody accepts His love. It's just like the Lord said when He said to the Jews, a rich man gave a banquet, and he invited all the guests. And the way that it happened in the ancient world is that you would invite the guests way before the banquet was prepared so that they could be ready. And then when the banquet was prepared, you sent out a servant and said, okay, the banquet's prepared, come. And they all said yes to the first invitation. And in this case, you know, many months could go by before the banquet's ready. And then the servant goes out to say the banquet's ready, and they all have excuses why they can't go. Now, did God offer His banquet to them? Yes. He's not saying to some, no banquet for you, banquet for you. He offered the banquet. They said no. So what He said to the servants, He said, go out and find others. And go to the marketplace, go everywhere, find others. They said yes, they came. And then the servants came to the master and said, there's still more room. He said, well, go out again. You know, go out in the highways and the byways and find me people to fill my banquet hall. Chesed is for the people who come to the banquet. They taste of the Father's gifts. For those who reject the gifts, that loving kindness goes right by them. And again, I get right back to Jeremiah 17:4 through 6, I think it is, where the man who trusts in the flesh is like a dried up bush in the desert. When prosperity comes, he does not see it. Ruth has obedience. We're going to develop this as we get further, but the obedient unto God will have eyes to see His chesed. The obedient unto God will have eyes to see His chesed. They will see it. Part of this word, a word that would describe this the most out of English, I think the most encompassing, you need many words to describe this one word, but it is devotion. God's devotion to you. How many people know of that? It's sad that more than we would like do not. It's actually extremely sad. How many people really do see and understand God's devotion to them? And then, on the flip side, how many people have devotion to one another? And I mean through thick and thin. No matter what. I will do, I will serve, I will bless you, no matter what. Because you and I have this unity, this bond. So, to dot all the I's and cross all the T's, we've got to look at levirate marriage. So, go to Deuteronomy 25. And, of course, we'll read this and see that it doesn't actually apply to our situation. But we'll also see in this why Ruth is the one that has to call on Boaz. Naomi can't go to Boaz secretly and say, hey, what do you think of Ruth? you know, do you like Ruth? Would you like to marry Ruth? It would be really awesome if you would take care of her. And she can't really do that. And it's not that the law, that there's a place in the law that we can go to that has guidance for a Moabite widow in Israel. Where are you going to find the rules on that in the law? There are zero. How about not a brother-in-law, but whatever Boaz is to Naomi, probably a cousin or something. So cousinite marriage, you know. Like, where are you going to find that? It's not here. And so don't you and I face particular situations with people and circumstances where I can't go find that exact situation in this book. But what I have is the Spirit of Christ. And I have the Holy Spirit, and I also have the Spirit meaning, you know, the breath of the, we'll say, the ethics, the virtues of the law of Christ. Those I have. And knowing the virtues and the laws of Christ, right, I can apply those to every situation I face, even though it's a situation I've never faced before, and I can't really find a particular matching example in my text. But I know what love is. I know what patience is. I know what kindness is. I know what gentleness is. You know, I know what these things are. And those things I apply. And we're going to see the same thing happen here. In that, there's really no particular guidance in the law for what they're about to do. But the Spirit of the law guides them in what they should do. And meaning what Boaz should do. Boaz is going to say yes because of mercy. And Ruth is going to do this because she has chesed for Naomi. She loves Naomi. Boaz is going to say to her, you could have married a young rich man in this town. But you did not. She sacrifices. And that's what really what loving kindness does. Loving kindness for someone else in the royal family of God, a husband, a friend, a wife, or whatever, a church member, can at times be extremely easy. And at other times can be extremely difficult. And it's really at the difficult times that your faith in this is tested. Hence, God allows it to be tested. And your life's going to be full of those wonderful people who are those tests. You should applaud them and say thank you. Thank you for testing my love. All right, well, you know, thank God. We're in Deuteronomy 25:5. When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside of the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. Now, that's very clear. He says he shall, right? It doesn't say that, well, he can think about it. According to the law. Now, he doesn't have to. He's not going to get stoned to death if he doesn't. But he's going to tarnish his reputation and character if he doesn't, as we'll see. The husband's brother shall go into her, take her to himself as wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her, meaning that he's going to impregnate her, marry her, and have children with her. And it says in verse 6, and it shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother. And so Junior here has the same name as his father who is dead, well, not his father, you know, what do you call that? Anyway, assume the name of his dead brother that his name may not be blotted out from Israel. So, and by the way, the child that Boaz and Ruth has is not going to be named after Ruth's dead husband. The kid's name is going to be Obed, and we'll see exactly what that means. There's a reason for that, because this is all going higher than this law. In fact, it's in the spirit of this law But where we're going with this in Ruth is much higher. And the fact that God is preserving the line of Christ through a Moabite woman. A humble, believing, widowed, lowly servant Moabite woman. Who has faith, who has obedience, who has love, who has hesed for God, for Naomi, on and on. So a childless widow's brother-in-law is obligated to marry her and father a son for her in order that his dead brother's name would continue. So that's what we call levirate marriage. Levirate is just from levir, is the Latin word for brother-in-law. So levirate marriage is basically brother-in-law marriage. Now, look at the consequences. But if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Now, who's going to the elders is the widow. She can't send a delegate. The widow must go to the elders. She can't send a delegate. So again, in the spirit of the law, Naomi can't really go in her place. If Ruth, and this doesn't apply by the letter of the law, but if this is going to be done, it should be done by Ruth, not by Naomi. Which again, and again, it's not according to the letter of the law, because who is Boaz closer to, Naomi or Ruth? He's a relative of Naomi's husband, so he's closer to Naomi than he is to Ruth, as Ruth isn't even an Israelite. And so, but still, Ruth must do it. In the spirit of the law, Ruth must confront Boaz. And she does with great bravery. So then the verse 8, then the elders of the city shall summon him and speak to him. And if he persists and says, I do not desire to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders, pull his sandal off of his foot. And we'll see in Ruth that this actually became a symbol for doing a deal. So is there a contract to sign? And is there a lawyer there who you're paying $100 an hour to write the contract? And is there a court that you take it to? No. Isn't it funny how it works anyway? The gajillion lawyers that we have in our culture, in our society, no, we don't need them. What do they do? The man who's a closer kinsman to Naomi will take off his sandal and give it to Boaz. In the sight of some elders, and that's the contract. I got a sandal. Right? That's the contract. Isn't that great? Yeah, no lawyers necessary. But this is slightly different. Then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And why? Well, he is not showing loving kindness to this woman, which is the spirit of God, which is the spirit of the law. He is not showing kindness to her. He might be younger than her, and likely is. If his brother dies, whatever. You know, he's probably a younger brother, or you know, he just doesn't like the girl. But that doesn't come into play here. It doesn't say, well, if she's attractive to you and she has money or whatever, then, yeah, go ahead and do this. And if you don't want to, no big deal. No, it's do this to preserve the name of your brother. It's sacrificial. And the same is going to be true for Ruth. This is sacrificial for her. So it says, thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And in Israel, his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed. That's not one word. That is written out in the Hebrew, word for word. That's what you're called. Hey, it's old, no sandal over there. Right? He refused. And this is known. And it would be known in the community. Now, depending on the community, if the whole community is full of, like we saw the Benjamites in our appendix at the end of Judges, none of them would care. So So we see here that God would actually shame a man who does not follow his law. I'm saying, well, you know, isn't that kind of harsh of God? Why would he do such a thing? He is, and just like all his laws in the Old Testament, and the same for us, you know, his commands, no matter what testament you're in, are designed for our good. They're designed for our prosperity. They're designed for our happiness. And he will discipline. He will embarrass. You know, does he keep hidden all of our great faults? You know, does he keep hidden when we continue to sin in a certain area that is damaging our spiritual lives? Does he keep that hidden? No. Sometimes it becomes abundantly seen. And if that's motivation enough to get a person to consider the difference between his life in the world in the flesh and his spiritual life, then so be it. Isn't it worth it? By far. So it's plain that what happens in the book of Ruth does not follow this strict law of levirate marriage. But we do see that the widow must do the talking. And so that's the plan. So go back to Ruth and we'll pick it up in verse 6. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. Again, obedience is emphasized here, both verses 5 and 6. When Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Now, he's doing that because he's guarding it. And she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. Now, in our culture, this doesn't make any sense. In our culture, if someone crawls into bed with you, they usually crawl next to you and then they throw the covers over themselves. And you know, and immediately that's what we kind of picture here. But that is not what happens. She uncovers his feet. It doesn't say that she covers herself. And we're going to see that when she speaks to him, she's going to say, throw your mantle over your maiden or over your servant, which is a proposal for marriage. That's just how the Bible actually says it. Throw your mantle is throw your skirt. In the Bible, if you uncover someone's skirt, it means sexual intercourse. If you cover someone with your skirt, it means marriage. And actually, that's how God describes his marriage to Israel, by throwing his skirt over her. It's beautiful. Yeah, and again, you picture, can you imagine the Lord Jesus Christ taking his mantle, you know, this thing that he would wear, like his outer garment, right, and throwing it over you. And saying, sleep by me. How protected would you feel? That's the Lord of glory right there. Just threw his mantle over me. I'd say I'm surrounded by monsters. Whatever. I'm in the middle of a war zone, whatever. I'm in the middle of Syria. And it's clear that I'm a Christian. And all the Muslims around there, the ISIS wants to cut my head off. Are they going to be able to do it? I'd sleep like a baby. You know that that's exactly what you and I have every day. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is exactly what you possess right now. His mantle is over you. It actually says you wear the Lord Jesus Christ over you. By faith, we have to apply that and therefore find courage. So, what she's going to do is uncover his feet, leave them uncovered, and she's going to lie down at his feet, which is the position of a servant in that time. We know from the culture of this time in the East that that's exactly where a servant would lie with his master. So we know what she's doing. She's taking the position of a servant, and she's going to call herself a servant. And it happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled. Now, this word can also be translated afraid. And the rabbis, who never tire of commentary, their commentary, some of it is hilarious. Well, they have several reasons why Boaz was afraid, and they go crazy with this. None of it scripturally bound. Startled, it likely means, because this word can mean to be agitated, it can also mean that he's just cold. His feet are uncovered. It's early spring. It's early spring. It's like end of April, May, June, middle of spring. And at night, it's going to get pretty chilly. And so he's likely cold. He bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" There's no idea who this is. It's dark. And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maid." Now, she called herself a maid to Boaz before, but she used a different word then. This is a pretty bold word to use, because she's not saying, "I'm the lowest of your servants," which is what she addressed herself as in chapter 2. She's actually going to say, "I am your concubine." And that's like first, that's first thing. That's it's a Hebrew word. See, the Hebrews had words for this. If I called you, the word's coming up, I can't remember. But if I called you this word, word A, you were marryable. If I called you this word, word B, I would never even consider you as a concubine if I was a master. She uses the concubine word. I am your concubine. Bold number one. So spread your covering over your concubine. Bold number two. What does that mean? It's clear in the Hebrew Bible and in Hebrew culture. Marry me. Bold move number three, for you are a close relative. Close relative. Oh, it's a terrible translation. I mean, it's okay, but that's why we have the original language. Thank God we have it. I am your Gaal. Sorry. You are a Gaal. Redeemer. I am your concubine. One, spread your mantle over your concubine. Two, you are my Redeemer. Three. Wow. I only asked, who was it? Seriously. She just goes over the top. You think she planned this? Oh, the words? I think so. Naomi said to her, "He is our Moida. He's our relative. Go ask him to marry you." Ruth says, "Yeah, I'm going to ask him to marry me, all right. I'm going to ask him to marry me, and I'm going to ask him to redeem me. And by redeeming me means he's going to have to redeem Naomi's property and therefore redeem her. So I'm going to do this," and it takes courage. And she has, where's her courage come from? Trust and love. Like we said last night, she has trust in the God of Israel. She's one of the few in Israel who do, because it's the time of the judges. And she's not even an Israelite. She has trust in the God of Israel, not like Rahab did, who was not an Israelite. And, by the way, Rahab's Boaz's mother. That's right? Yeah, Solomon is Boaz's father. So Rahab's going to become her grandmother. All in the line of Christ. A Canaanite from Jericho, a Moabite, obviously from Moab. She has great courage. You can almost feel the tremor in her voice as she says this. She's reaching out, she's risking, she's taking a huge chance here. And she lays down at his feet in the position of a servant. Now she asks him to spread his covering over him, over her. Ruth lays in the position of a servant, asks him to be a Gaal, a redeemer, and cover her. Imagery of protection and providence. Now remember, Ruth is a type of the believer. Boaz is a type of Christ. You're Ruth. I'm Ruth. Now, I didn't ask Christ to cover me. Typology is not exact. Some people do this. They go into typology and they say, "All right, how did I ask Christ to cover me?" You didn't. The type is a picture. That's all it is. It's not an identical representation. Just like parables. You know, I'm not a seed. I'm not soil. Nor am I whatever parables are. I'm not a fish. I'm not a pearl. He's not a pearl. And it's not identical. It's just a picture. And the picture here is that Jesus Christ, your husband, has put his mantle over you. And that means you have all providence. I will provide all of your needs. All of them. And in fact, I'm going to go far greater than that. I'm going to give you way more than you could have ever dreamed of. I'm going to give you way more than you could ever possibly learn about in this lifetime. Hence, you have all of eternity to look forward to. Can you imagine the learning curve in eternity? I can't wait. I have no more limitations with this stupid brain that's in here. To see what we will see. We get this glimpse of it now. It's the tiniest of glimpses. And even that glimpse is like, you almost have to tell God to slow down. It's too much. So it's wonderful. And it challenges our faith. Fathomable God of all of eternity, the creator of all things, the Almighty, has condescended to become a man, and then he calls you son or daughter, and he calls himself your father. And he says, cry out to me, Abba, Father. I was telling that to him. Sometimes I'm in prayer with him, and I say, God, you're just too big for me. And immediately, I don't know how he does it, the Holy Spirit puts it on my heart. He tells me that word, Abba. That's how our Lord addressed the God of all creation. And the Spirit is within us. God, the Holy Spirit, is teaching us to call Him Abba. His mantle is over you. You are protected. What's the worst that can happen to you? As we saw with our Lord in Luke chapter 12, don't fear those who can take the body. Don't fear those who can kill the body. Fear Him who can kill and cast into hell. We don't have to fear any man. Don't be anxious, He said. Your Father cares for you. That's what's here. Ruth makes this astounding thing that makes all the difference. Now, here's the other thing here. Did God go into Ruth and then Ruth lost her consciousness and her mouth started moving and she said all the right words? No. It's just that same mystery that we looked at before in Naomi making the plan. God's on board with this plan. And he's certainly on board with what Ruth says. Did he influence Ruth in some way? Sure. You know, how? We don't know. There's no empirical or scientific way of measuring that. But the sovereign will of God works with the free will of man. And certainly Ruth is easy to work with. It's a good question to ask ourselves. With God's plan, am I easy to work with? Or am I more opposed by God? Well, what we have here is really quite tender. That's truly one of in the whole Bible, it's one of the tenderest. This right here is one of the tenderest moments that we find. It has the feeling of a weak but humble person quivering in her speech as she requests the strong man to go all the way to mercy and do what she cannot do. I cannot redeem Naomi. If I gleaned every day for the rest of my life, I cannot buy her land. But you can. I need you to do what I can't do. Does that sound familiar? It's so beautiful. It's so tender. We say to our Lord, I am too weak to do this. God says, I got your back. Right? David before Goliath and countless other examples. Abraham sacrificing his son, Moses crossing the desert, Joshua crossing the Jordan. I can't do this. You must do what I can't do. Now, as we said last night, we're not all, if we all wanted to win the Boston Marathon next year, that's not going to happen. Not with the Kenyans and stuff. Well, actually, not with anybody. So, you know, there's things that I can't do. But when I know that a certain aspect of my life is a part, this is why it's so important to understand the Word of God and the will of God. If I know that a certain aspect of my life is in the will of God, it must happen. It has to. And then, but God arranges or allows circumstances where it looks really bleak that it might happen. And God's saying, well, do you trust me? You know that this has to happen in some way, shape, or form. It has to happen. At some time. Might not be today, might not be tomorrow, but it has to. Now, you know that. It's a part of my will for your life. You don't know all the details, but you know it's a part of my will for your life. Do you believe that it must happen? Now, Ruth would say, yeah. Ruth has the attitude that Naomi's got to be redeemed. She cannot be in that situation that she's in. So I'm going to ask. No, we use prayer for the same thing. Go to God and say, hey, can you reveal to me if this really is your will? And you know he's clear, right? He doesn't play games with us. That's not the God that we have. He's way more compassionate than that. The God of all comforts, the God of all mercies, 2 Corinthians 1:6. So we go in, is this a part of my will? If doors don't close, if you kind of are pretty sure, that doesn't sound like faith, does it? If you're sure, in some way, shape, or form, this has to happen, it has to happen. In a weak, humble person requesting the strong man to go all the way and do what they cannot do. I love that statement. So, Ruth is done. Now, would you picture Ruth going, what if Boaz says no? Could you picture Ruth going, oh, come on, please, please, like nagging him? And of course not. She would have got up and walked away. It's all up to Boaz. Now, why does he get up in the middle of the night? It's brilliant. If this is, you know, we're reading between the lines here, but it would seem that his feet got cold. And he reached to what? Why did he find her in the blackness of the middle of the night? Because he's reaching to cover his feet, just like you would, or I would. Now, when she says, here's the words, getting back to her courage, I am Ruth, your maid. She uses Amma before she used a different word, Shipha. She used Shipha before, which is the lowest of maids, which nobody would marry. But this time she says, I am your Amma. So we also see that Ruth has picked up quite a bit of good Hebrew. She knows the difference between a moida and a ga'al. She knows the difference between an Amma and a Shipha. I am your Amma, concubine. In chapter 2, verse 13, that's where she identified. She said, I am even lower than a Shipha, she said to him. But how has Boaz been treating her since then? You know, a good month has gone by. He's serving her from his own hand. He brings her lunch himself. He has her sit with the other maids. She is not treated like a gleaner. She's the first gleaner in line and so on. So he has treated her like a higher maid. And so this humble girl says again, I am your maid. Throw your mantle over me, marry me, and redeem me. So this is kind of fun. And actually, especially in the Ezekiel passage, what does it mean in the Hebrew to cover? In what you have in, what is it called? I think I wrote it in here. spread your covering. That word covering is also translated skirt. Same word. And let's look at that. So, it's right there. I could have just read it. The Hebrew word for covering is also translated skirt. Go to Deuteronomy 22:30. Deuteronomy 22:30, a man shall not take his father's wife so that he shall not uncover his father's skirt. Uncovering the father's skirt is taking his wife. We have an example of someone doing that in 1 Corinthians, right, where the man took his father's wife, not his mother, but his father's wife. So, there you see the word skirt. It means... it means a sexual thing. And for Israel, Boaz and Ruth could have had sex that night and consummated the marriage. It would not have been against the law if Boaz immediately married her. But there's a closer kinsman, and they can't bypass him. So just to show that point, and now go to Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16:6. It should not be overlooked that Jesus has married his church. That we are called the bride of Christ. He has thrown his mantle over us. And it shouldn't be overlooked either that God has betrothed Israel. Now, is Israel, in some kind of lesser condition? In the Old Testament, they were, but when the new covenant is fulfilled in them during the millennial reign, they are not. They are called the bride of God, and so, therefore, the bride of Christ. It still doesn't intermesh them with the church. The church and Israel are definitely different. But when the new covenant is given to them during the millennial reign, they will enjoy this marriage, a marriage that you and I enjoy now, except we don't have the material blessings of the millennial reign. So chesed, or loving kindness, involves devotion, and our marriage to Christ is eternal devotion. See, that's why when you make this marriage, God says, I detest divorce. And that's in Micah. I believe it's in Micah chapter 2. Remember, he was saying to the Israelites, they were getting rid of the wives of their youth, the Israel wives, because the younger Canaanite girls were willing to marry them. And God said, I detest divorce. And in Israel, by the time Christ came, divorce was actually pretty liberally done. And that's why they asked him questions about it. And there are two main schools. It was, I forget the names, Gamaliel, and there was another school. And, one was a little stricter on divorce, one was very open about divorce. If you just suspected your wife of behaving badly, you could write a writ of divorce and get rid of her by the time Christ came. And yet we look in the Old Testament, you see all this protection around marriage. Right, to the point of stoning to death in protecting the marriage. And God is the first thing he gave us, right, in the garden. It's not good for the man to be alone, so he gave him marriage. And in that marriage is supposed to be devotion. And in it, and that's why, in our age, there's nothing said in the Old Testament. We're going to look, when Ruth and Boaz get married, we're going to look at the best we can at Hebrew marriage in the Old Testament. But there's not a lot about it in the Bible. We have to get most of it from the rabbis who wrote a long time ago. And it's a lot of a custom that developed. And there's really no such thing as vows. It was just stated. If you got married in Israel, you get married per Mosaic law. So no vows need to be said. The vow is written there, right, in your law, which, right, what happens if you don't obey the law? You incur the curse. And so, you know, marriage is a picture of eternal devotion. Now, between us and Christ, our marriages here on earth do not go into heaven. Christ was pretty clear about that. There is no marriage in heaven. There is a marriage to God, and that is eternal devotion. And this word, chesed, it is about devotion. You know, we'd say there's other legitimate reasons for divorce. You know, we would have to say in some cases, yes. But we'd also say in some cases, people, you know, they're bored with each other. And, I mean, Christians. Or, you know, kind of not liking each other as much. And they're like, let's dissolve it. And, you know, are there laws in the New Testament about it? No. So that's why it's easy to do for Christians, because, you know, there's nothing, if there was something stated right in the New Testament, you know, it'd probably be less. But what, you know, what God says of this union, this marriage, is devotion. And devotion, if I say I'm only devoted when I'm happy, that's not devotion. That's something else. I don't know what you would call it. It's really nothing. It's just selfish. I'm only devoted when things are good. That's not devotion. Because as we'll see with chesed, it is. It comes right from the Lord. When he's at his worst, weakness and pressure, he has chesed for his disciples, for the people on the cross next to them, to the people on the ground who are yelling insults at him. And that's what devotion is. And is it fun all the time? No. Sacrifice isn't fun. But God has called us to it. And it's only on this side of heaven that sacrifice is necessary. It's the only time we get to do it. So look at Ezekiel 16:6. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you while you were in your blood, live. I said to you while you were in your blood, live. Look at the picture there. I saw you squirming in your blood. That's nasty. But it speaks of birth. And birth is pretty messy. I made you numerous like plants of the field. Then you grew up, became tall, and reached the age for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed, and your hair had grown. Yet you were naked and bare. Then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love, marriage. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. That is exactly what Boaz does to Ruth here, though she's not naked. But it's the picture of marriage. It's the same word. Skirt is the same word used as covering in Ruth chapter 3. And the Lord throws his skirt over Israel, protects her, covers her. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. Now, of course, the record of Israel would be that, like it says, you became full, your breasts were formed, your hair grew, your time for ornaments, time to be clothed. Later on, he would say that you became fat and you kicked. I love that phrase. He said Jeshurun. Jeshurun is a word in the Bible for Israel, another word for Israel. Jeshurun has grown fat and kicked. Right? So she becomes like this fat cow or fat bull who just gets ornery and kicks. And that's because she took the blessings of God and used them on herself. Has God given up on them? No. Even says it when Jeremiah said, you guys are going to go into captivity, but you will come back. The covenant will be fulfilled. Right? His marriage to Israel, though there's a lot of unbelievers in Israel and they have to be judged by God, and it's sad. But to the nation, to the believers in Israel that will become part of that nation, resurrected Israel from the Old Testament and those from the tribulation and those born in the millennium who are believers, he will be devoted to them for life, forever, in marriage. Now, the rabbis do have some fun. This one I want to read. I like this one. The concept of covering a woman. I didn't write down what rabbi this was, but it's one of the rabbis. He says, quote, God had not formed woman out of the head, lest she should become proud. Now, can you imagine if God said, all right, I'm going to put Adam to sleep. I'm going to take his head and make a woman. It made me picture Chris, my beautiful wife, with my head on her. That's just gross. And I don't want anything to do with that. God had not formed woman out of the head, lest she should become proud, nor out of the eye, lest she should lust. See, Adam with one eye, saying, there's my pretty wife. Lest she should lust, nor out of the ear, lest she should become curious, nor out of the mouth, lest she should be talkative, nor out of the heart, lest she should be jealous, nor out of the hand, lest she should be covetous, nor out of the foot, lest she should be a busybody, but out of the rib, which was always covered. What the woman of God in the Old Testament was meek. Now, of course, the rabbis wanted her to not say a word. Hence writing like this. I don't want you talking. I don't want you busy. I want you covered. You know, I don't want to barely see you until it's time for me to do what I want to do, you know. But anyway, I thought that was fun. There's not any scriptural basis to that whatsoever. The connection between the woman being taken out of the rib is probably Jesus Christ being speared in the side on the cross, right? And blood and water flowed out. We became his bride by his work on Calvary. And as Eve was taken out of the rib, Adam's rib taken to make Eve is a type of that. So back to Ruth, Ruth 3:9. And this leads us to our study of Chesed. So Ruth addresses him as kinsman redeemer. The name is significant. It shows Ruth's devotion to Naomi. Naomi only wanted to obtain a husband for Ruth, a concern for the older widow for a younger widow, which is throughout the book. She is concerned for Ruth. Ruth subordinates her own desire for happiness, in which she might, and I'm not saying she's not going to be happy with Boaz, it's just, it's made clear here that she could have married another. She might marry a younger man or a rich man of her own age, but this is Ruth. Ruth would not do such a thing. It's awesome that she's not some character in a parable, but she's a real person. In fact, a foreigner in Israel can actually have a heart like this. And it's magnificent. What if she's selfish? What if she's a coward? Because selfishness makes for cowards. You know, what if she's a coward? She gets the rich man her own age, right? Okay, great. But what are the rewards in that? Now, I'm not talking about, you know, God gives you gold and silver because you did the right thing. I mean, what's the rewards for being selfish? I get a few things, sure. But what are they to me? Things. I get them, I consume them, then I'm after the next thing. Selfishness is never satiated. So I'm on to the next and the next and the next. But what if she does it this way? What is the reward? Naomi. Right? Another person's life is going to be extremely, severely changed and impacted in a positive way because of what she does here. Now think of the difference. To see Naomi hold her grandson. To see her just beaming. To have her heart change from call me bitter to the God of Israel is awesome again. And you had a hand in that. There's no greater reward than that. And it's really quite eternal. So Ruth subordinates her own desire for happiness in which she might marry a younger man. Ruth is a humble servant. She'll sacrifice for the well-being of those she loves. She shows herself to be worthy of becoming a full member of the people of Israel. And in the time of Judges, as a foreigner, it's actually pretty cool. So by invoking the Ga'al custom, kinsman redeemer, Ruth subordinates her own plans and lifts up her family duty by providing Naomi with an heir, and thus embodying chesed, loving kindness. And that's the other, we haven't really talked about that, but when you say, you're my kinsman redeemer, as we read in Deuteronomy 25, though he's not a brother-in-law, he's responsible for providing a child. But it's not Ruth, you know, it's not so much that the name of Ruth's husband would go on, but also the name of Naomi's husband would go on in Israel, in Bethlehem. So that's part of the deal. Part of the, you are the Ga'al, means with me. Of course, they're going to be married, so one would expect that in that time. At that time, there's no one who's saying, you know, let's not have kids and save our money. Nobody does that back then. It's a great desire to have as many kids as possible back then. And so that also, Naomi's family, Ruth's family, will go on through Boaz. And so, because, again, she could have, you can just read on, Boaz says to her, you could have had a younger man. Sometimes loving kindness demands sacrifice and suffering on the behalf of others. And you say, what's the reward in that? Again, the same thing. It's an impact in another person's life. And say they don't respond to it. It doesn't matter. I mean, the hope is that they do, but say someone doesn't respond to your sacrifice for them. You know that you have done so. You know that you have opened a door for them. You know that you weren't a problem, you were a solution. That's an eternal thing. Right? That I actually was a hope to someone. My words, my actions, both. Can't just be words and actions say different. How I conducted myself, how I spoke, how I behaved, how I prayed for them. Christ in me, the Spirit in me, the Word in me used me to be an open door to that person to glory and honor with God. That's a great reward. Rather than I gave them no opportunity, you know. And that is chesed. It is giving. It is love is not enough for this word. It's embodied in the New Testament word agape. It is. But this is giving and strength and devotion, which all would be wrapped up in agape, that's for sure. But this kind of, you know, it's got a place of its own. A steadfast love that gives and doesn't quit. That's what this is. So, Ruth's subordination is to the Lord. And that's what makes her great. The same is true for every one of us. And so we're picking up that. So we're going to, right there, we're going to start a study on that word, chesed. And it's going to be pretty exciting, actually. So let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word, grace, and mercy. We thank you that you have continued to provide it for us faithfully. We ask that your Spirit guide and direct us in truth, that we may have this loving kindness within our hearts, but we can only have it when we see it in you. We understand that. We ask for revelation of it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
are over. And life is like a song. Oh, yeah, yeah, at last. The sky's above the blue. My heart was wrapped up in clover.